Okay, so imagine this. Imagine you are in debt for millions of dollars. You owe millions and millions of dollars, a debt you cannot possibly pay. And some kind billionaire pays off your debt. That would be in itself wonderful, wouldn't it? So what the billionaire does at that point is brings your bank account balance out of negative gazillions of dollars to zero. But then he does something else. He then takes millions of dollars and fills up your bank account. That'd be nice. That's actually a picture of the gospel. The amazingness of the gospel of grace. It kind of does two things. The first thing that we grab hold of with our hearts is that we have an unpayable debt to God. Because of our sins against him, we owe him. And the penalty for that debt is everlasting punishment. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, he forgives our sin. He clears the debt. That's kind of like bringing us back to zero, but then he doesn't stop there in his grace. We who are unworthy and undeserving and broken in sin before a holy God, he then gives us more. He gives us the righteousness of Jesus Christ, his perfect Son, so that we can stand declared perfectly right in his sight. And then he adopts us into his family as sons and daughters of the living God. And then he makes us co-heirs, co-inheritors with Jesus Christ, his Son, of all that belongs to the Son. He gives us heaven. He gives us the new heavens and the new earth. He gives us eternity in his presence. You see these two things? He brings us from debt to zero, and then he pours into our life every good thing. And that's an act of sheer grace. Neither of those things we deserve, neither of those things we could ever do enough to earn. And he gives it all to us as an act of free grace. This is what Paul has been spelling out in the book of Romans, but it doesn't stop there, because the point that he's making in the latter chapters of Romans is that if that grace has truly come into our lives, it transforms our lives. To become a people of grace, not only a people of grace, but a community of grace. A people who live together in the life of the church, living out that same grace towards one another. That same grace that we have received, unworthy, undeserving, we then, by his grace, share with one another. That's the theme of Romans, the gospel of free grace, transforming our lives, creating a community that lives in grace. Now, just as he said in chapter 15 and verse 7, this is the summary commandment, therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. In those last chapters, remember, he's talking about the weak and the strong, but what he's talking about is a community living out grace, navigating all the differences that we bring into our life together as his people. So in this latter section, Paul, in a sense, the latter section is kind of finishing off notes. But they're more than that. They have purpose and meaning. In fact, in these last chapters, he's actually telling us why he wrote the whole book to the people in Rome and what he wants from the relationship with the people in Rome. So in verse 14 and 15, 14 to 16, he brings some words of encouragement. It's a very pastoral heart. It could have looked like he was telling them off. But he says, well, actually, I'm really grateful for the life of grace that's going on in the church at Rome. Verse 14, I'm satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and able to instruct one another. What Paul is actually saying there is, at Rome, by the Spirit of God, a community of grace is developed. a grace-shaped church. And he says, I'm grateful. And I'm writing simply to remind you of things. That's another lovely pastoral touch, because the reality of the Christian life is that we all need reminding of things. We so easily forget, so easily slip, and God in his grace just keeps reminding us of his grace toward us and how it works out in life and how it works out in community. But then he goes on to share his own mission. See in verse 16, he says, verse 15, I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. He says, God has given me this calling and ministry to minister to the Gentiles. That's why even though I've never been to Rome, I can still write to you about these important things. But then Paul goes on to explain something of his call to mission. This is the key thing. He begins to explain something of his call to mission. And the helpfulness of that is that it helps us understand our mission. It helps us understand the fact that if a church is shaped by grace, it will also be a mission-shaped church. If the grace of God is bringing a people together under his grace, then it will naturally pour out into the world. It cannot be contained. It cannot be isolated. And so Paul, in sharing his own sense of mission calling, is really helping us even today understand something of what mission looks like, something of what's at the heart of mission. He goes on, we'll look at this next week, but see it from verse 22 on, he begins to explain to them that he wants to visit them. And the reason he wants to visit them is because he wants to pass through. It's a lovely thing that he's explaining. He said, I want to come to Rome and spend some time with you because I want you to partner with me in mission into Spain. I mean, honestly, Spain, from where Paul was a million miles away. But Paul has this such a sense of passion for mission and for bringing people to know Christ that he says, I'm coming to you and I want you to partner with me and help me get to Spain. And so when he talks about his own sense of mission in the verses that we're looking at this morning, he's simply reminding them also of what mission looks like and inviting them into a partnership. And that's how we should hear it, that Paul is inviting us into the same partnership in a ministry of grace. Tim Keller says Christianity is a missional faith. Christianity is a missional faith. It contains within its own message the motive for sharing it. There is something distinct about the nature of the gospel. It isn't just something for us to keep. It can never be that. It is a gift to the nations of the world. So I'm just going to look at what Paul says about mission, because there are three key things he tells us that might help us. But I have to say this before saying that. The danger of talking about Paul's heart for mission and Paul as a model of a missionary is that we could be totally overwhelmed. Paul is the greatest missionary the world has ever seen. And there's a very real sense and a reality that we can't be Paul. Right, Paul? We can't be the Apostle Paul. He is amazing and unique by the grace of God. But as we look at his calling and his heart, we do get some idea of mission, and that sense that mission is a partnership. Mission is a people together serving the gospel into the world. And so in that togetherness, we bring all our particular strengths and weaknesses. We bring our particular gifts and abilities and resources. And together we do mission to the world. Some people are a bit like Paul. Can talk to anybody. Have ready words. Other people struggle a bit with that. But together we bring gifts and abilities and resources to be a mission to the world. So just hear that important point. This is not saying we just have to be like Paul, but it's hearing Paul's heart and recognizing that as his body, we're in partnership for the gospel to the world. Well, he says three things here about mission. As God shapes the church, mission as praise, mission as power, and mission as pioneering. So you see, I've got my three P words. Mission as praise, mission as power, and mission is also pioneering. Just follow these through in the passage with me. Mission as praise. In verse 16, Paul says, "A grace has been given him by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." Now, that's a whole bunch of words thrown together. But I hope I've given you a helpful summary of what Paul is saying here, that Paul is saying, my gospel mission is an act of praise. Number one key point. So you've got to ask, why gospel mission? Why gospel? Why do we share the gospel? Why do we send people? Why do we go? Well, I had one classic reason given to me this very week, because just as I had put my focaccia in the toaster, there was a knock at the door, and there were two very well dressed young men at the door, and they wanted to talk to me about spiritual things. I said, great. And so we talked a bit, and then I said, can I ask you a question? And I said, have you come to a place in your life where you know for sure that if you died tonight, you would go to heaven? And they both said yes. And they both immediately gave me the reason why they were sure. And the reason was because they were doing the will of God. And they were out trying to talk to people, and they were out teaching people who were willing to be taught. That really upset me, because what they're saying is the reason we are here from our sect evangelizing you is so that we can get to heaven. You see that? They were doing this thing in order to please God so that they could be saved. That's a motivation, to earn one's own salvation. But we don't need to do that, because the grace of God has given us salvation. All our serving and all our going is a response to that. Of course, there are other reasons to do mission, to do evangelism. It's so we can count more numbers on the roll, and so we can look more successful, and so we could build a church or a bigger church, or so that we can increase the church's finances or have more influence. They're not great reasons for mission, are they? You know, when Paul gives his motivation for mission in verse 16, it isn't even first so that people would be saved, although that's clear from his heart through Romans. But the first reason he gives here, the first reason for mission, is that his mission is a thank offering of praise to the glory of the God of grace. Mission is a thank offering of praise to the glory of the God of redeeming grace. In verse 16, five times he uses words that relate to a priestly service and offerings in the temple. The word minister is a minister in the temple, in religious service. He talks about the offering of the Gentiles, that it may be acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Those five terms are all terms used for temple worship and the offering up of sacrifices to the glory of God. They're not terms of offering sacrifices for sin. He's talking about what the Old Testament talked about when it talked about thank offerings. When you were grateful for something, you would bring a thank offering to the temple and offer it up, Get the priest to offer it up. And that's how Paul sees his mission, that the Gentiles, as they come to know Christ through the grace of the gospel, are Paul's thank offering to the glory of God. Paul's mission and our call to mission is an act of gratitude for the enormity of the grace that we have received. It's for his praise. It's for his worship. He alone deserves worship because he's God, but also because he's reached out and redeemed us by an act of sheer grace. In the end, you see, mission is all about worship. Mission is about praise and worship. Mission is for God's glory. The mission of the gospel is because sin is not worshipping. And salvation pays the price and regenerates us so that we become a worshipping people, honoring God as he alone deserves. And so mission is calling people to worship. Remember, he quoted that in those previous verses in chapter 15 about the Gentiles. All of those verses from the Old Testament were calls to the Gentiles to come and worship. Mission is calling people to worship where life is truly found in the presence of the living God. John Stott talks about worship and witness as being two halves of a whole. He says, as we worship, we are driven out to proclaim his name to the world. And as people come to Christ, they come to worship. And as they worship, they're driven out to the world to proclaim his name. John Stott says, worship leads to witness, and witness leads to worship. That's the first call, the first glory in mission. There's a second one in these verses. Its mission is power. In verses 17 to 19, he uses a lot of power words. So he says, in Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. It's interesting. He says, I'm proud, but he's not proud of himself. What he says in the next verse is, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. In other words, I'm proud, but I won't boast of anything except what Christ has done through me. And what has he done? He's through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. Again, the focus here is really on power. And I find that a great encouragement for us in all our frailty and ministry, because really no one can be drawn to Christ or won to Christ by our power or our strength or our skill or our ability. It's only by the work of Christ through us. He uses us in all our weakness and frailty. In fact, he loves our weakness. He loves to use our weakness because it displays the glory of his power. It's a reminder, too, that no one truly comes into the kingdom of Christ by force or violence or by coercion or manipulation. You know, the so-called church of the Middle Ages was mistaken in converting people at the point of a sword. That's not salvation. That's not coming to Christ. And we don't need any of that. The grace of the gospel contains its own power in the hands of Christ. And so Paul talks about that power here. He says, in verse 16, he says, what Christ has accomplished through him is to bring the Gentiles to obedience. That already is a sign of power, if you think about it. So we're Gentiles, right? And we've been brought to obedience to Christ. Do you see the power that's taken place there? Because our human hearts don't want to be obedient to God. Our human hearts don't want to honor him as king. Our human hearts want to serve ourselves. It takes a miracle of power to change the heart, to become obedient to God. It's the greatest miracle to change the self-centered, self-ruling heart to the heart of a disciple. The power of God does that, you see. Completely transforms. And then he says, how has that come about? By word and deed. The power has been displayed in word and deed. Word and deed. The message of the gospel is shared, and it has its own power to open the heart and transform life. God's word is power. We don't need to be ashamed or embarrassed about the word of God, or ashamed or embarrassed about just sharing what it says. It has power. But he also recognizes it's by word and deed. It's the gospel spoken and it's the gospel visualized. How is it visualized? By transformed lives. By transformed lives. The testimony of transformed lives, of people living and caring and serving and sacrificing when before they did not. Remember in the book of Acts, at the beginning of the book of Acts, when Peter had preached that sermon and the Holy Spirit fell on people and thousands were converted. And then there's that great description of people living life together, loving and caring for one another in such a way that others were amazed and others were coming to Christ. Don't underestimate the power of a transformed life as a mission. Well, then he talks about signs and wonders, and this is where we get into challenging territory. Verse 19, by the power of signs and wonders. Signs and wonders came in the ministry of Christ. Signs and wonders came in the ministry of the apostles. Here's a good discussion for your home groups or encouragement groups to talk about signs and wonders and their relevance for today. My simple comment is signs and wonders can happen today. We can ask for signs and wonders to happen. But it is also important to understand that the signs and wonders Paul was talking about were, as he also describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, that the signs and wonders were the work of an apostle. That signs and wonders accompanied the ministry of the apostles, and it was God's way of verifying the authenticity of their ministry. And the ministry of the apostles is a unique ministry. The apostles are eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, given authority by him to spread the gospel throughout the world. They're the foundation of the church. In that sense, there are no apostles now. They belong to that era. And so there's a very real sense in which those particular signs and wonders were given to authenticate their ministry then. So there is no call here to make them central in ministry. Rather, again, can I suggest that, as I just said before, there's a sign and a wonder that's given to the world in the testimony of a transformed life. The church transformed. The grace of a grace-filled church is a power and a sign and a wonder. Again, quoting John Stott, if I may, he said, one of Jesus' most powerful visual aids, this is really lovely, one of Jesus' most powerful visual aids was to take a child in his arms. See, children were kind of pushed to the side. They were viewed as not that significant. And Jesus, by a simple act of embracing a child, suddenly elevated their place and their importance in his kingdom. A powerful visual sign. John Stott goes on to say, and one of the early church's most powerful visual aids was their common life and their care for the needy. So whatever we think about signs and wonders, we must never forget that one of the greatest signs and the greatest wonders is transformed life, transformed community. Talking still about the power of God and mission, and then he focuses on the great power in verse 19, by the power of the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit, alive, mighty and gracious, sent into the world to enable the ministry of the gospel. That's a crucial thing to understand. Again, the gospel changes a person from within. How is it that our hearts, which are so self-focused, so unwilling to know God, can suddenly be opened to Him, to give everything for Him, to see what He has done for us? Jesus made that, reflected on that very clearly, didn't he, in John 3 when he said, unless a person is born again, they cannot enter the kingdom of God. He wasn't saying there, you go and get yourself born again, because that's like saying that a baby gets itself born. He's saying the Holy Spirit has to give a rebirth. The Holy Spirit has to regenerate the human heart in as radical a way as our first birth into the world. A spiritual rebirth. And it's the Spirit of God who does that, but the glory is the Spirit of God does that. And so we think about people we want to see know Christ, and we see the difficulty and the unwillingness and the hardness. But the Spirit of God can change the hardest heart. You see who's reminding us of all of this is the Apostle Paul, who was on his way to have Christians imprisoned and tortured and killed because he hated them so much. And the Spirit of God met him and turned his life around. And you know, we love to sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That's what the Holy Spirit does. John Newton knew that rebirth by the Spirit of God. He had been a slave trader, traded in human flesh, a blasphemer against God, and the Spirit changed his heart so that he could write one of the most popular hymns, a hymn of grace. We are frail witnesses. This is my point. We are frail witnesses, frail missionaries. But the Holy Spirit can still change lives through us. The last point here is that mission is pioneering. Doesn't quite go together, but it's a P word. And in this last section, he is talking about being a pioneer. That's the point I want to make. Paul particularly. So he says, verse 19, by the power of signs and wonders and by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from, now here it is, he's kind of spelling out his mission strategy, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. In those few verses, Paul has actually summed up 10 years of mission work. 10 years of strenuous, costly, apostolic labor, as one writer says, including 3 heroic mission journeys. And Paul has got a visual finger on a map, and if you know a map, he says you can draw a circle from Jerusalem to Illyricum, which is in the modern-day Balkan region in southeast Europe. And draw a line round there and round and back again as a circle. And Paul says, I've preached the gospel everywhere there. Now, it doesn't literally mean he preached the gospel to every living person there, but Paul had a strategy. He went to the major urban centres and he proclaimed the gospel and planted churches, and he left those churches to carry on the mission in their area. But what Paul did was phenomenal. 3 mission journeys covering this vast area, which actually meant hundreds and hundreds of kilometres on foot, by sea, You know, no cell phones, no internet, no planes, no nothing. And now he's saying, a bit later on, he's saying, I want to keep doing this. I want to come now to Rome so that you can send me to Spain. And the ambition, he uses the word ambition, the ambition on Paul's heart is to preach the gospel where Christ has not already been named. In other words, to bring the message to those who yet don't know. That's his ambition. That's pioneering work. And I simply want to say that that's exactly what we're called to be pioneers. To see the name of Christ named in places where it is not yet named or known. Just an aside to that, as Paul has that strategy for urban centres, the church that you're part of is part of Grace Presbyterian Church, and we have the same strategy. We want to see churches planted in population centres. And he's been enabling us to do that, and we look forward to more enabling, and we're part of that. But as a local church and as believers, we're part of the same pioneering strategy. As one writer says about gospel ministry, he says, gospel ministry can never stand still. It must always be reaching out to regions beyond where it has reached, to the millions who don't know Christ, who may not even have a Bible. As I read that, you know, that it must always be reaching out to regions beyond where it has reached. The sad reality is that where it has not reached is next door now in New Zealand. It isn't just to Africa or somewhere like that. It is that, but it's also next door. Where Christ is not known, not named, there is no Bible. Well, there's Paul's mission and the ways that it challenges and encourages us. Again, let me say, we're not Paul. He's the greatest missionary the world has known. But his gospel calls the church to a partnership. A partnership that sees the intimate connection between gospel mission and worship, that sees the power of the gospel on display through weak witnesses, and that works in praise for the grace of God to reach hearts and nations where it has not yet reached. Let me close with this little quote from a missionary in the 19th century that kind of, his heart just kind of pulls that together. His name was William Hotchkiss, a missionary in Africa in the 19th century, and he says this. He says, I have dwelt for years practically alone in Africa. I have been 30 times stricken with fever, 3 times attacked by lions, and several times by rhinoceros. But let me say to you, I would gladly go through the whole thing again if I could have the joy of again bringing that word Saviour and flashing it into the darkness that envelops another tribe in Central Africa. See, he's talking about mission as worship. To hold up the name of Jesus that it would bring light into darkness. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for Paul, the apostle, and for his life and mission, and even now as we read the scripture that he wrote. We are blessed by him, but we're also blessed as the gospel has come to us all the way from where he ministered. And so we pray that we would learn from him, be challenged and encouraged by him to the same mission heart, to the same transforming grasp of the grace of God in Christ, that we would yet see people come to know him, to be rescued, and to worship him. Help our hearts, we ask in his name. Amen.